Morning. Please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of John. And one of the happy providences as we approach our Resurrection Sunday service, our Good Friday service, Palm Sunday service, we are beginning chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus, what is known famously as the resurrection of Lazarus. Although this morning we'll be looking at John's setup to that grand and great miracle. 16 verses, and Jesus doesn't even arrive at the location that the miracle takes place in. John's framing of this miracle helps set up its meaning, its significance, and its interpretation. So join with me this morning in reading the first 16 verses of John 11. We consider that this illness is for the glory of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Lord God, as we look at these verses, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Let us behold the glory of your Son. And in particular, Lord, as we consider your love for us and how it is expressed, give us faith to be challenged by that. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning, if you don't jump ahead to Lazarus's resurrection, is rather surprising. I think John presents it to be startling and surprising. We left off last week with Jesus retreating back to where he began, at the camp of John the Baptist, out in the Judean wilderness, away from Jerusalem, because in his last encounter with the Jews in Jerusalem, they had tried not once but twice to kill and arrest him. And he retreats, he withdraws. And we saw at the end of chapter 10, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. Well, now we'll see what will bring him out of hiding there, what will bring him out of that strategic retreat. And in the very real sense, eventually going to Mary and Martha will be the impetus for his arrest and crucifixion. What will cause him to leave his retreat? Well, this will. And so how we get there, how we get from Jesus retreated back to the Judean wilderness to avoid the Jews in Jerusalem to Bethany just outside of Jerusalem will be covered in these 16 verses. Notice the amount of text and time John gives in setting this miracle up. Yes, the raising of Lazarus is mighty. Yes, it is wonderful. But John doesn't rush to get there. He wants to frame it. It's not simply that Jesus has great power. It's not simply that Jesus can work mighty miracles, but it's framed in such a way. And the sovereignty of God in particular over this illness Jesus' sovereignty and his love and how it's expressed and how that challenges us is what is emphasized this morning in our text. We're going to look at this in 4 points. Let's begin with Mary and Martha's urgent plea. Mary and Martha's urgent plea. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." So first, let's consider the who, the where, the what, and the why. John gives us context. Who? Three people who have not yet appeared in John's gospel. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. None of these people have entered our text yet. And even though that, John gives us a remark to indicate who at least one of these people is that we might know. He tells us in verse 2, it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. This is another indicator that John is writing to people that he thinks may very well be familiar with the major events in the narrative. In fact, if you turn to chapter 12, he is actually introducing events that he'll record in a chapter. The very thing he's talking about here is going to happen a chapter later. Verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So why does John introduce this here? Well, because, and this is another way that John's gospel testifies to the other gospel's accuracy, in both Matthew and Mark, when this occurs, Judas objects. What a waste. Jesus not only vindicates her, but he makes this pronouncement. Matthew 26, 13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Mark 14, 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here John testifies to his expectation that if you haven't heard many things about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you may well have heard of this. This is a famous event. And so he introduces her a chapter before he relates the event itself, indicating he thinks his readers may be aware of this. Again, John is not writing to people he expects have heard nothing. So who are these people? Well, it's a certain man named Lazarus from the village of Bethany, Mary and her sister Martha. And then he tells you, and this is the Mary who so famously anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. This Bethany is rather close to Jerusalem, as we'll see. It certainly puts Jesus within reach of the Jews in Jerusalem. So the who? Where? Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. What? Well, they send a request. Lazarus is ill. And they sent the request to Jesus. And it's striking and encouraging how they send it. It's simple. It's direct. It's to the point. Lord, he whom you love is ill. And it's remarkable that here and also in chapter 13, it seems as though the most remarkable thing about a person is that Christ loves them. How does the author of this gospel define himself? He names himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's not boasting. It's not as though he's saying he loved me more than everyone else. Rather, it's amazement that Christ loved him. And knowing that Christ loved him, nothing else really matters. Who are you? I'm someone Jesus loves. And here, the sisters send to Jesus, he whom you love is ill. And it's assumed Jesus loves him, and coming from them, he would know who they mean. That they are assuming no ambiguity. And there is no ambiguity. Jesus understands who they reference. They assume Jesus does love him. Jesus, we're told, does indeed love him. Jesus knows exactly who they're talking about. Well, why? There's actually no request in the message, but it is clearly implied. And what it's implied is that they expected Jesus would come and heal him. Clearly. The logic is this. We know that you love Lazarus. So therefore, we quite naturally assume that when you learn that he is gravely ill, You will prioritize, rush, coming here, and you will do for him what you have done for so many others. You will heal him because you love him. That's clearly their expectation. And we know that because later in the text, that's what they basically say. So there's an implied request. They assume they know what love will do. They know what they would do. They know what they want. And there's nothing wrong with any of this as far as that goes. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Implied, come quick. Come quickly. The message gets to Jesus. How does Jesus respond? And here's where the first and most significant surprise in the text takes place. We're going to look at Jesus' loving delay. Verses 4-6. But when Jesus heard it, he said, presumably to the disciples, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now make no mistake, that paragraph is meant to confuse you. It is meant to make you scratch your head. It is meant to make you think. John is an excellent writer, and he knows what he's doing. So let's look through this first. Jesus responds that Lazarus' illness will not end in death. And if you've read ahead or you know this story, you might already be thinking, well, yes, it does. No, it doesn't. It goes to death, but it doesn't end there, does it? Lazarus' illness will lead to death and through death and on the other side, resurrection. But it does not end. It does not terminate at death. Jesus is quite accurate. Lazarus's illness will not end in death. And then he gives a purpose statement. And here's the first part that can be kind of hard to hear. Lazarus, someone loved by Jesus, is ill, gravely ill, so ill that he will, in fact, in 2 days' time, die. And Jesus, who loves him, says, this illness is for. There's a purpose. And we just got to pause and say, God is sovereign, not just over the good things, the things we like, the blessings, the gifts, but he's sovereign over it all. And illnesses serve his purpose just as hurricanes serve his purpose, just as COVID-19 serves his purpose, just as the kings of the earth serve his purpose, just as cancer serves his purpose. And here, this illness, he says, is for, implied purpose statement. Intentionality. This illness is not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? It could mean that God would be praised. I don't think, however, that is what it means here. I think it means rather his illness will reveal God's glory. Why do I say that? Well, if you jump ahead to what we'll look at next week in verse 40, Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So later in the narrative, it becomes clear this miracle is about revealing so that people can see God's glory. So when Jesus says this illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God, I take it to mean something like it is so that God's glory might be revealed. It might be seen, at least by those who have faith. This is a consistent use of God's glory in John's gospel. You'll remember all the way back in chapter 2 when Jesus turned the water into wine. Not many people knew about it, but the disciples knew about it. And we read John 2:11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Or even all the way back to chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So John has framed Jesus' ministry as a revealing of glory. And so I take that to be the meaning here. This sickness, in other words, doesn't lead to death. This sickness will reveal God's glory. And that's the first thing to take in. God might give a sickness not to punish. This is very similar, in fact, to the discussion about the man born blind. Who sinned? Why? Why was this blindness here? What did Lazarus do? nothing. This is to reveal the glory of God. And that's the first thing we got to wrestle with. God might, for his glory, give you, me, a sickness to reveal his glory. And we got to first wrestle with it. Are we okay with that? Are we all right with that? That doesn't mean we can't ask that it be taken away. Three times Paul asked that the thorn in this flesh be taken away. And what is he told? No, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. I want to reveal my power in you, Paul, God says. I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to see you through it. I'm going to hold you up in it. But no, I'm not taking it away because I intend to reveal my power in you. That's the first hard thing we see here. In other words, when Jesus hears this, he doesn't drop what he's doing and say, quick, and bolt to Bethany. Rather, what does he tell his disciples? It's not going to lead to death. This sickness is for the glory of God. Second, it will reveal the Son's glory. The Son's glory. He says, it is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This, by the way, is another indication of the deity of Christ. If there's anything you know about God in the Old Testament, he's jealous. He does not share his glory. And yet Jesus, by the way, he says this indicates the goal of glorifying God and the goal of glorifying the Son of God are one and the same. It's not as though we have to think, well, do we glorify Jesus or do we glorify God? Yes. The Father's purpose, and we've already seen this in chapter 5, the Father intends, 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The Father has given Jesus this work to do. The Son will do it, and it will bring glory, it will reveal the glory of the Father, it will reveal the glory of the Son. That's the purpose of this sickness. Okay, so Jesus' response. And then John the narrator adds something that I think is harder still. If all we've got this far, then we have to contend with the fact that God can, for his purposes, for his glory, give us sickness, even a sickness that will kill, but he'll do so to reveal his glory. We may content ourselves saying, that's okay. In the aggregate, if I weigh out the good he's done for me, in the aggregate, if I weigh out the glory awaiting me in heaven, if I weigh out the forgiveness of my sins, then if he wants to, for his purposes, for his glory, to give me a sickness, well then, okay, I can endure that. But the textual claim is something far greater and more challenging. The grammar here is important, and it's anti-intuitive. So much so that the older edition of the NIV put an antonym in here. They fixed it. They remedied the problem in 2011. But prior to 2011, the NIV has an antonym, the opposite meaning word, in place of the word that should be there. And I think it's precisely because of how jarring and unintuitive the text is. The first word of verse 6 should be so or therefore. And it is in every other translation I checked, and it is now in the 2011 NIV update. But prior to 2011, the NIV said yet, because it was such a jarring statement, they were trying to smooth it out. So look at this and linger on this. So John says this, John the narrator says this. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus. So even while the expectation of the sisters may be an error, their foundational premise, Jesus, you love Lazarus. Is that true? Yes, it is. Absolutely. Jesus loved them. So, and we might be tempted, just like the NIV prior to 2011, to say, yet. And that would be the first thing I say. God loves us, but he also wants to pursue his glory. And so even though he loves us, in spite of that, sometimes for his better purposes, he gives us hard things. John's gospel won't let us off that easy. It presses us further. This is meant to be challenging. Get the logic. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, that means because. You're blank here. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Because he loved them, he waited until Lazarus died. That is absolutely the grammar. That is absolutely what John is communicating. He intends for us to go, now wait, what? I think he expects us, like Mary and Martha, to go, no, Jesus, if you love Lazarus, of course you're going to hurry. Of course you're going to save him. We've already seen in John's gospel that Jesus can heal remotely. He doesn't even need to go. Chapter 4, the nobleman's son. Jesus says, go home, your son is healed. Jesus could heal Lazarus the second he got the message. And yet John insists not just that Jesus delays, but that the reason for his delay is his love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And that's what we got to spend most of our time this morning unpacking and making sense of. That this is meant to be put into tension, that John is making this one of the central issues in framing this, I think is clear. Keep reading. In case we miss it, in case we're too thick, the people in the text will speak up, voicing this. Look at verse 32, when Jesus shows up. Sorry, 21, starting 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. She's vexed. She doesn't get it. What gives? I don't understand. You could have saved him. Why'd it take you so long? Look down in verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, Lord, if he'd been here, my brother would not have died. And in case we're still too thick to get it, look at the crowd. John tells us, verse 37, some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? We are absolutely supposed to be pondering why delay? Why let this happen? And John puts in Mary's mouth, in Martha's mouth, and in the crowd's mouth, this lingering question after he sets it up here in verse 6. Yeah, this is a big point of the text that John is trying to bring out. He wants us to deal with. And so the next piece we get is, however we solve this, the answer, why did Jesus delay? Verse 6 says, because he loved. His love for them caused the delay. Or to put it another way, if Jesus had dropped what he was doing and ran to Bethany, it would only be because he had loved them less, not more. That's what the text says. And so let's pause before we try to unpack this. What that means is when God says no to your prayers or not now, it doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It may be precisely because he does. And God's ways may not be as intuitive to us as you might assume. You see, the assumption everyone's making here, and it's a safe assumption as far as it goes, if you don't press it too far, is I don't understand. If my child were sick, yesterday one of my children slammed his fingers in the van door, and I just dropped what I was doing, ran, gave him, just hugged him. So I get that initial visceral, urgent reaction when someone you love, especially someone you love who's weaker than you and is frailer than you, is hurt. I get that. And so assuming, well, then that's what I would do as a father. What would God the Father do when he loves? What would Jesus do when one he loves is ill? Wouldn't he do that? And I don't think there's anything wrong in their confusion. I don't know how Mary and Martha speak. I don't know what tone they said. But as long as it's just voicing their, I don't understand, I don't think they're doing anything wrong. I don't think God expects us to get it. Oh, I see what you're doing. Ah, clever. No, I don't think he expects us to get it. He does expect us to trust him. That becomes the issue. He does expect us to trust him. He does expect us not to begin to grumble and complain, which is what Israel did time and time again in the wilderness. You remember he leads them through the Red Sea? And they go without food for a day, and like, oh, why'd you bring us out here, to kill us? We should have stayed in Egypt. They had pots with beef and cheese. They had cheesesteaks in Egypt. They had leeks. Those are some good, I mean, never mind the slavery. Yeah, we were slaves, but man, those leeks, right? No, and we do the same thing. I don't think at all that God expects us to understand what he is up to. His ways are not our ways. But make no mistake, this sickness was for God's glory. It had a purpose. We can't just say, well, God had nothing to do with the sickness. We live in a fallen, cursed world and things happen and God, you know, he stands back. No, this sickness is for the glory of God. Jesus could have healed Lazarus immediately. He could have stopped the death. And yet we're told because he loved him, he delayed. Okay. How does that work? How does that work? Well, I'll spoil some of the answer now, jumping ahead. I think we saw some of it. But I think the logic is this, in simple. The blessings that come to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus from Jesus waiting, which means watching for 2 days, two more days, Lazarus is going to keep getting sicker and sicker. And they're hoping against hope that Jesus is going to show up. They keep looking out the window, I imagine. Is he here yet? Is he here yet? Hold on a little longer, Lazarus. I'm sure Jesus is coming. And no, at one point, Lazarus draws his last breath. The life goes out of his eyes and he dies. And still Jesus isn't there. Two more days, 4 days total after he die passes. 6 days from when Jesus got the message is when he arrives. He's in the tomb. He's decomposing. They're weeping. There's a lot of tears. And yet all of that plus the glory of God revealed in Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is better for them than if Jesus had dropped what he's doing, rushed to Bethany, and saved Lazarus. That's the reality. Love doesn't always give someone what they want. Any parent knows this. Your kid wants candy. And maybe you've done this before. We're going out to a nice dinner. So no, you can't have a cheese stick. No, you can't have a juice box. You'll spoil your appetite. And we know it's for the greater enjoyment that's going to come in an hour or two. Kid doesn't know that. The kid just wants it now. And so you say no. And the child doesn't necessarily understand. I've talked before about trying to get my kid to sit still for a cavity. They don't understand why they have to go through this difficult thing. I know, Serena knows, it's for the health of their teeth, to prevent future pain. They don't know that. They just know daddy wants me to sit here and go through this difficult thing. And that's fine. They don't need to understand. They need to trust me. They need to sit still. This lesson was taught to me very memorably 24 years ago. I'm going to pause and share a brief story, because I think it's so important, and I think grumbling and doubting God in a trial is both experientially awful and as a sin, terrible. It is the besetting sin of Israel in the wilderness, is it not? And you read the narrative, and he gave water came out of a rock, and a day or two later, what did you want us just to die? Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? And you think those knuckleheads. What you're supposed to think is, I'm a knucklehead. That's me. So I'll tell you a brief story. There's a couple books in my office that I don't consult for resources for sermon prep. I just keep them handy as reminders. This is one of them, How to Beat Your Dad at Chess. 24 years ago, the fall of 1999. Fall of 1999. There we go. I had become a Christian. I got saved in the summer of 1999. And I was working a menial job at a hotel setting up conference rooms with my roommate. And there was a Christian conference coming to Boston, Massachusetts, that I and my friends were to go to. And long story short, I became convinced when I'd heard about this massive auditorium with like 200 different Christian ministries. I became convinced that the Lord was going to show me the ministry he wanted me to get into, because I had decided I wanted to serve the Lord in ministry. And I thought the Lord was probably very impressed with that. And, you're young. And so I'm like, Lord, I'll do it. I'll do it. And I became convinced that when I went to this conference, I was going to find, and I was so convinced, I put action to my faith. I told my employer, said, hey, when I come back from this conference, I probably won't keep this job much longer because the Lord's calling me into ministry. And they said, okay, Jeremy. So I went to the conference, and I went to the conference center, and I discovered what I'm sure many of you could already guess, that Christian ministries are interested in people with training, and they're interested in people with some gifting, and they're certainly interested in funding. They're not terribly interested in brand new, converted, unskilled, untrained 26-year-olds. There wasn't much of a dearth for that. And so I came back crestfallen. And the first whammy was, Lord, I thought I was going to, you're going to find what you want me to do there. And then I find out that my job has given virtually all of my hours away because I told them, smart guy that I was, that I would be probably not there. And then some of the people at work teased me a little bit. I mean, not even much, just a little bit. But it stung. And I had a good old-fashioned pity party for myself for the next month or two. Lord, what happened? What gived? I thought you loved me. I thought you cared for me. I was made a fool of. And I grumbled. I don't think I grumbled much. I think it was more just the feeling of sorry for myself, Eeyore. Well, as a consequence of this, I was so poor, I took up my parents' kind generosity and ate many, many more meals at their house. Did a lot of laundry at my parents' house. My dad had become a quadriplegic 2 years earlier in a ski accident. And so I spent more time in my parents' house with my father in those next 2 or 3 months than I had for years. Now, the next piece in the story is that my father is going to die the first day of spring 2000. I don't know this, of course, in December when I'm complaining. And after he died, I was looking at this book that he'd given me at Christmas, and I was stunned when I read the note on the inside. He had written, he was a quadriplegic, but he could still sort of scratch something out, and he wrote this. To my sunshine, Jeremy, son, you've brightened up my days with your increasingly challenging game. It's wonderful when you are around. In any event, let the games continue. I love you and love your company. Chess is such a great medium to get you over. I should add that 2 weeks before my father died, with all of our chess games and all of the time I spent at the house, the Lord brought him to faith. My father, 2 weeks before he died, made a profession of faith in Christ, and I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with him. While I was grumbling and complaining that God didn't love me because he didn't do what I thought love would do. And God did have plans for ministry for me. Ta-da! My heart's desires were not ultimately wrong. And what I am so ashamed of in all of that is that while I was asking for something, and while he said no, it was only because he was doing something better. He said, no, Jeremy, why don't you spend a lot of time with your father for the last 3 months of his life? Why don't you have the privilege of sharing the gospel with him? That'd be better. Now, God does not let us see behind the curtain of his purposes all that often. But I would encourage you, the few times we get the peek behind, hold on to those tightly. That's why I keep this book and its inscription in my office. Because I don't know why Lee has cancer. I don't know, Dawn, why you're in a wheelchair. Ultimately, I know it's for God's glory. I know it's for your good, but I don't know how those things work. But the few times I do get to peek behind the curtain, whether it's my own life or whether it's in Scripture, I am so thoroughly convinced that God is good, that he does care, that he is working good for us, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, that I firmly am convinced. I don't know how or why, but I know the end of the equation is going to be his glory and your good. And this text insists upon that. This text emphatically demands that because Jesus loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary, he delayed. So we can't simply say, yes, God loves us, but yet, as the NIV did prior to 2011, they got it right. But you can sympathize with why they put yet. It's what you'd think. In spite of his love, he did this. Rather, the text insists, Romans 8:28 insists, Ephesians 1:11 insists, all things work together for the good of those who love God. Now, good does not always mean immediate happiness. That dentist visit works together for the good of my son's mouth. I'm sure it wasn't fun. But this text demands and insists that God is good and does good even through difficult things. And in this instance, number two here under B, seeing God's glory in Christ is our greatest good and the source of our greatest joy. Jesus makes that point in chapter 11, verse 40. We'll look at 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So my assumption is Jesus loved them. And if he had got there in time to prevent Lazarus' death, they would not have seen this glory. So I conclude, it's more loving for them to see this glory and go through a death and 4 days of grieving, and yet at the end of it, see this glory that is more loving for them than had he done what he did in chapter 4. Lazarus is healed. And I think you'll see the family agrees. Turn to chapter 12. What exactly is it that Mary is so known for? In chapter 12, the whole town gathers to throw a celebration. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. He's a guest of honor. How often do you get a guy raised from the dead at dinner with you? Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Do you think they're still vexed? Hey, why'd you wait? We don't understand. No, they are pouring glory and honor, and in this instance, wiping his feet with her hair. They are satisfied. Let me say it as simply as I can. When you learn what God was doing and why he was doing it, you will not simply say, "In the aggregate, I suppose that makes sense." You will thank him and fall down at his feet and praise him. That is the claim of this text. You will say, "Your plan was better than mine." You will say, "It's better for me that that cancer came, that that child died, that that job is lost. It's better than had you done what I asked. It was more loving." A chapter later, we see they are completely satisfied and more than satisfied. They are looking for opportunities to praise and glorify Jesus. And you can say, "Well, sure, he raised Lazarus." Yes, sure. They saw in this life what Jesus was up to. We get to see in this text why he delayed. And there's 1,000 instances where we won't see until the resurrection. Fix your eyes on the ones you can see. Joseph. Why was I sold into slavery? Why was I falsely accused of attempting to rape my master's wife? Why did the butler forget about me? Oh, here's why. I'm saving millions of people in Mesopotamia. Here's why. I'm going to save my family. Oh, okay. And Joseph, at the end of Genesis, understands it, and he understands God's sovereignty in it. You meant evil against me, sisters, brothers. God meant it for good. God meant for Joseph to be sold into slavery, just like he meant for Jesus to be crucified. And he meant it for our good, and he meant it for his glory. And yes, that is the challenge of faith, but that is what faith calls us to. Believe that when I find out why God is doing this, what his plans were, I will marvel and worship and praise him, not simply say, "Well, I guess that makes sense." That's the biblical claim. We sang it last week, so we couldn't sing it this week, Carol, but William Cooper famously wrote the lyrics to God moves. I was hoping Carol would give some of the backstory, but William Cooper wrote the lyrics to this song after a failed suicide attempt. He tried to hire a cabbie to take him to the Thames River to jump in. It was so foggy, the driver got lost. Some people theorize the driver accidentally got lost because he knew what he was about. Either way, Cooper saw in that the hand of God protecting him from making a tragic and foolish mistake. And he wrote this: "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Whatever questions you have, whatever I don't understandings you have, those are fine. You will be satisfied, because God will be glorified, and part of his glory will be revealing his wisdom and his plan to you so that you might marvel at the love and grace shown to you. John highlights that here, and he puts it in the voice of Mary, and he puts it in the voice of Martha, and he puts it in the voice of the crowd. Lord, why? Fix it. Because he loves you, and because he'll be glorified in and through it. Seeing God's glory in Christ is our greatest good and source of our greatest joy. Quickly jump to 2 Corinthians. I just need to justify that claim. Why is it that seeing glory is so important? Why is seeing glory better than, say, avoiding a funeral and death? That's still a big claim. It's better to go through a death and 4 days of mourning and see glory than it is to avoid it. Why? Well, I'll show you why. There's a lot of text we could look at, but 2 Corinthians 4. How do you get saved? What's the difference between people who are believing and unbelieving? You give a lot of biblical answers to that. Let's look at the answer 2 Corinthians 4 gives. I'll spoil it for you. Some people see glory in the gospel and some people don't. That's the difference. Look, verse 3. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Why do people perish? Because when they see the gospel, they don't see beauty. They don't see glory. Let me pause for a moment. I need to explain. What is glory? Glory is a word we don't normally use outside of religious contexts. We don't normally speak of glory outside of Sunday morning in church. My short definition of glory is this: glory is what causes us to rejoice and praise. I guess I'm less defining glory and I'm more helping you identify when you see it. Glory is what causes spontaneously joy and praise to come out of our mouths. You see this when you visit some majestic outdoor, you ever gone to the Grand Canyon and you look over the edge? And you don't think to yourself, you know what? Now would be an appropriate time to praise. You go, whoa. We were driving here for it's not a one anymore. We were driving here for Adventure Club, and the sunset was so red. I just went, Serena, look at that. And I didn't think to myself, you know, this is such a beautiful sunset, the appropriate thing to do. No, just praise came out. But there was accompanied with that praise joy. You ever watching a sports game? I know some people do. You know, but I've seen this. You'll watch the people, and all of a sudden, whatever was going on, whatever conversation was happening has stopped because someone on the field is doing something remarkable, and it gets quiet, and people get to the edge of their seats, and then they slowly start to rise, and then what comes out of their mouth? Praise. Why? They've seen some glory. What's the biggest movie in the box office right now? This giant sci-fi spectacle. Why? Glory. You're going to see some amazing things. We were made to be satisfied by, to behold, and to praise glory. That's what we're made to do. And the difference between those who are saved and those who are not saved are those who see glory and joy and praise Christ in the gospel and those who don't. He's blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6, how then do we get saved? God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You got saved. If you're a Christian this morning, it's because God let you see glory in Christ. How important is it to see glory? How big of a deal is it? It's heaven and hell. Keep going. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also with Jesus bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase to thanksgiving and to the glory of God. Now look, now 16 to 18. This is the Christian Magna Carta. So we do not lose hope. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Don't miss the grammar there. What the light momentary affliction is doing something. What is the light momentary affliction doing? It is preparing. It is making. The light momentary affliction is preparing a weight of glory beyond all comparison, which means there's more glory because of the light momentary affliction now than there would be otherwise. That's another partial answer to why love might bring difficulty into your life. It is preparing as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Okay, back to John 11. We may not finish our insert this morning, but we will sing our closing song. Okay, very quickly. Very quickly. Jesus' fearless purpose. Jesus waits for Lazarus to die, to go. That seems to be his signpost. Supernaturally, he knows. He knows, supernaturally. And he waits till Lazarus dies. And then he says to the disciples, "Let us go again to Judea." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Very quickly, after 2 days, Jesus informs the disciples of intentions to go, and they are afraid. We've seen the very real threat to Jesus' life that is there. And so Jesus' response, I think, means, if anyone walks in the day, something like this: Jesus is safe until his hour comes. Jesus is safe until his hour comes. The whole gospel are waiting for the hour. His hour was not yet. His hour was not yet. Chapter 7, verse 30. They tried to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. The same thing is also in chapter 8, verse 20. As he taught in the temple, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus is on a divine clock for ministry, and the hour will come where death and crucifixion is his lot. But it's not yet. And so while it's still day, the sun's setting, but there's still an hour or two left of day in his ministry. He's safe. That's, I think, what he means. And also, as he is the light of the world, the disciples are safe while Jesus is with them. He's going to pray in chapter 17, indicating, "Father, watch out for them, because I've watched over them, but I'm going to the cross." So that's his purpose. His purpose is to go. And they're afraid. He's fearless. Don't think for a second he delayed helping Lazarus because he was afraid. Oh, no. Point number four. We are flying. Jesus' sovereign explanation. Jesus' sovereign explanation. Jesus tells disciples he goes to wake Lazarus. And he's using an Old Testament metaphor for death. 1 Kings 2:10, David slept with his fathers and was buried. Possibly because the disciples are so scared of going back and getting lynched, or who knows why, they're pretty daft in the gospel. This is not the first time they don't understand what Jesus is saying. They say, helpfully, well, if he's gone to sleep, he'll wake up on his own, Jesus. You don't need to go there and wake him up. So Jesus says to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. And now we got a fourth purpose for this sickness. The first, that God's might be glorified. The second, that the Son will be glorified. The third, he delayed because he loved them. Now, Jesus says, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you might believe. Let us go to him. He delayed for their sake also. And here the implicit logic is that seeing Jesus' glory would produce or strengthen their faith. This is in keeping with chapter 2, verse 11. Remember again, after he made the water to wine, it says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You need to see glory to sustain and strengthen your faith. This is the Christian challenge. This is why you read your Bible every day, because you need to see something to make you go, whoa. Don't finish your devotions till you see some glory. Be like Jacob wrestling with the angel. I'm not letting you go till you bless me. This is why I pray Psalm 119, verse 18, virtually every Sunday morning. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law. That's what you're fighting for. That's what you're fighting to do as a Christian. You want to love God, you're going to need to see some glory. You're going to need to see some glory. And then finally, and I love this, Thomas gets such a bad rep. What's Thomas known for? What's the word that always comes before Thomas? Doubting Thomas. He should be courageous Thomas. Now he's completely off the mark, completely misunderstands, but look at him go. Thomas called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Dude, right on, Thomas. I think Jesus has just said, no, we're not going to die. We're walking in the daylight. We're safe. You're safe. Let's go. Thomas, okay, we're all going to die. Let's go. But hey, praise God. Praise God for his faithfulness. I'm going to call the worship team. We're going to close in a word of prayer. But I just want to, we don't need to understand. We can rejoice with Thomas's faith even as he's misguided. And we can say, hey, there's still something here to emulate, that courage. But faith trusts that God is working all things together for good, that the groaning creation will one day celebrate the glory of the sons of God. Please stand.